Good to see everyone this morning. We still have several that are not here because of illness, sickness of one kind or another. Let's remember them as was announced already. Good to see everyone. Good to begin another week with the family of God right here at Bath Road. Last week, I'm sure you remember every word that I said. I don't, but I'm sure you do. We talked about hell, the benefits of hell, in a tongue-in-cheek fashion, of course, because there obviously are no good things you can say about hell, and there's certainly no benefit to ending up there, and that sometimes even Christians fall back on their commitment to Christ, and they end up there too. So we have the lesson, the latter end is worse than the beginning. Well, we're going to look at a reverse subject today. If I can get this going. We're going to talk about heaven today. Much more pleasant subject, although in this lesson here, we're going to understand in answer to the question, will the majority enter into heaven? The reading in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 23, familiar, I'm sure, to most all of us, indicates there are two ways. There's a narrow way and a broad way. The narrow way, Jesus said, leads to life. The broad way leads to destruction. The narrow way, he said, there are few that find it. The broad way, he said, many go in thereat. He didn't talk about anybody finding the broad way. You only have to find the narrow way. Because if you don't find the narrow way, you're in the broad way. Because there was no third alternative that Jesus offered in that discourse in Matthew chapter 7. Now, of course, there's various views of heaven. The universalists, now these are people who believe that God is so loving and kind and merciful, full of grace and long-suffering and all of the positive things about God which we cherish. But they believe that because of all of those things, everyone's really ultimately going to be saved and that all will be able to go to heaven. That God has those characteristics and therefore would not even consider someone being lost. Well, does the Bible bear that out? Or is that just what men choose to believe? And there are universalist congregations in some areas. I don't know if there's one around here or not, but there have been some where I've lived in the past. And that's sincerely what they believe. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that there will only be 144,000 that will go to heaven. You may have talked to them before and understand that their doctrine believes that for the most part, other than that 144,000, everyone else will live out eternity here on earth. It's going to be rejuvenated and made suitable for people to live here. It'll be much better, I believe they teach, than it is now, but that ultimately only 144,000 get to go to heaven. Now, they cannot tell you for sure who's in that 144,000. They have no clue. Went to a service one time where they were having the Lord's Supper. They take it, at least this group did, once a year. And I thought, wow, wouldn't that? And only the 144,000 are capable and qualified to take the Lord's Supper. So they passed it around, similar to the way we do, and it just went from one person to the next. Nobody took it. Then they took I think they were using real wine instead of the fruit of the vine, but then they passed it around like we do. Nobody took it. And I got to thinking to myself, wow, wouldn't that be something if somebody did? Well, what would they say? Well, you don't have a right to do that. How could they tell a person that? They don't know who's in the 144,000. They think that that number has already been filled up. And that number comes out of the book of Revelation and the misapplication of some things there, of course. But they have no clue about that. But nobody took it, so I didn't get to see what would happen if they did. But I was really hoping that somebody would, because that would have been interesting what they would have said to that person. But really, we want to know what the Bible says. We don't really care too much about what the universalists believe about it. Quite frankly, we don't care too much about what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach about it, other than to try to understand what the truth is, so we can try to help them see the error of their way. What does history reveal about numbers? What does Bible history reveal to us about the numbers of people who are saved from a particular situation versus lost from a particular situation. That might be quite interesting to know. We're going to talk about that. On the one hand, though, sometimes we get too concerned about numbers. And numbers don't really tell you anything. You can have a majority of people believe something, that doesn't make it true. You can have a majority of people that don't believe something, that doesn't make it false. I mean, that just doesn't really prove anything. We have to come right back to, what does the Bible say about this question of will the majority enter into heaven? And when we go looking in the Old Testament, we find out it was a pretty narrow way back there too. When we think about the days of Noah, now you say, well, how many people are on the earth in the days of Noah? I don't know. We don't have any way of knowing what the population of the earth was in the days of Noah. But we do know from Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8 that Noah, out of all of the people in the earth, found grace or favor with God. Nobody else did other than Noah and his family. And of course, Peter references that in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. And when he talks about how few there were that were saved, few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved or brought safely through by water. That's not very many. Didn't make any difference what the population was. When you only got eight that were saved, that's not a good thing. Now, it's not God's fault. Not indicating that at all. But you would think out of whatever the population was, wouldn't there have been more than eight? Well, that tells us exactly how wicked things had become on the earth. And that's what is described there in Genesis chapter 6, that every thought and intent of the man's heart was evil continually. So that's pretty bad. So that's a pretty narrow way. Jesus talked about the narrow way. I'd say eight out of whatever the population was, that's pretty narrow. And the broad way was full of the rest of them. God's long suffering was exhausted. Yes, he does have long suffering, and we're thankful that he does. But it finally ran out. And he said, that's it. Well, we move down through history to the formation of what we call the nation of Israel. Through his selection of Abraham, making a promise to Abraham to make of him a great nation, to give him some land, and that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. It was repeated to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob, who had the 12 sons that we typically refer to as the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, let's see how things go for them, number-wise. A numbering of the people, when they were ready to leave Egypt after Egyptian bondage, was 603,550. That are the men 20 years and older. Now again, we don't know what the total number were. Typically, in a lot of those situations, they only gave the number of men. So that's 603,550. That's pretty respectable. But now, out of that generation, how many were allowed to enter into Canaan? Two. Moses didn't make it. He viewed it from the mountain. He didn't get to go in it. Aaron didn't get to go in it either. Joshua and Caleb, those who were faithful to God in their assignment to go and spy out the land. Two. That's not very good, is it? That generation. Now, there were more that entered in, but of that generation who had been numbered, two. Things are not looking good, are they, in terms of numbers? People who don't think there's a narrow way, there's a narrow way. Israel, during the period of the judges, that's what we're studying right now in our Wednesday evening study. Well, maybe they did better. No, because more than one occasion it says here, and we'll just look at chapter 17 and verse 6. The trouble with that group of people was every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Well, why? Because it says in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. They each decided what was right and what was wrong for themselves. That didn't work out too good for them. We're studying that. God would bring a nation against them to punish them because of their sin. And sometimes great numbers of them were destroyed. But only after an oppressive period by an enemy, and even a civil war eventually among them, did some of them turn back to God. Numbers are not looking good, are they? So this idea that, well, the majority are going to be saved. The majority never was saved from anything in Bible history. How about during the kingdom period? We're going to be going into that study next. God did everything he could during this period of time. He sent prophets whose primary work was to preach to the people. And you have to feel for some of those prophets because they were up against a bad situation. They ran into people who did not want to hear what they had to say. Or in some cases, they ran into people who would pretend to want to know, but in reality, they didn't. I'm thinking of the prophet Ezekiel here in chapter 33, verse 30. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. I don't know if that passage gives authority for preachers to be paranoid or not. But Ezekiel, they talk about you. And among the things they say is, you know what? Ezekiel, what have you heard from the Lord lately? Sounds like a good request, doesn't it? Yeah, it only sounded like it. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, but they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. They're not in the right place. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. When their punishment comes, they're going to realize men like Ezekiel tried to help them. And all they did was pretend to want to hear what the word of God was as spoken through the various prophets. And I'm sure that more prophets than Ezekiel ran into that attitude. Some of them ran into stubborn people who had no intentions of doing the right thing. Turn with me over here to 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 13 and 14. These men had it hard. I tell you, I have to appreciate, and I think all of us do, these prophets. They had a hard life. They had a hard life. Verses 13 and 14. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and in which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And he goes on and talks about the forsaking of the commandments, the idolatry that they practiced. Not looking good, is it? Majority do that or a minority? Sounds to me like the majority of people stiffen their neck against the prophets. 2 Chronicles 36:16. Now that passage I just looked at was talking about Israel specifically. Well, maybe Judah did better. Maybe the kingdom of Judah did a little bit better. No, no. Verse 16. Well, that's 15 and 16. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messenger, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. And therefore, it goes on to talk about they brought up the king of the Chaldeans against them, and they went into Babylonian captivity. Men like Jeremiah the prophet were mistreated. He was telling them the truth. You're going to be there a while. You might as well plant yourself a garden and get used to it. You're going to be there for 70 years. But the false prophets would come along and say, tickled the ears of the people. Oh, don't worry about that. You know, Jeremiah, he's a radical guy anyway. You don't have to worry about what he says. How long were they there? 70 years. So it doesn't look too good during that kingdom period, does it? Well, what about after the captivity? Israel and Judah were taken into captivity. Israel first, by the Assyrians, and Judah, a little over 100 years later, by the Babylonians. Maybe they learned their lesson. How many returned? 42,360 men. Wow. Now, they had grown back to a considerable number. But that's just a remnant, and it's described in the Bible as a remnant. Now, we're thankful that there was at least a remnant, because were that remnant not nurtured by God and did not have a remnant at all, Christ wouldn't have come into the world. And God was, as we know from our previous studies, was frustrated with them enough in the wilderness to sometimes tell Moses, stand back, I'm going to destroy all these people. I've had it with them. I'll start over with you, Moses. And Moses would talk them out of it. So when you look at the numbers and this idea that, well, God is surely not going to condemn the majority of people to hell. What do the numbers say? Did he overlook the sins of the majority in the days of Noah, in the time of the Israelites, during the period of the judges, after the captivity? No, he kept sending prophet after prophet after prophet to try to get the people to do what they were supposed to do. Didn't work. The majority rejected God's word. Well, let's see. This remnant who set up things again after captivity, they returned. They began to try to get some things back to some semblance of normality, although we realize that things weren't going to be like they were before. They never did become self-governing. There was always a nation that had to rule over them, and they definitely did not like that. They were oppressed. That's why they rejected Jesus, partially because they wanted someone, and I'm having trouble finding the book of them. One of the minor prophets again. I don't know why that happened. Where's the book of Haggai at? Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. I know where it is, just can't find it. It's a short one. So they're not doing very good. Numbers are not looking good for them, are they? Book of Haggai, there it is. All right, they've returned from captivity. Maybe they learned their lesson. Maybe they're going to concentrate now on serving God. Maybe their priority now is going to be, let's do what God wants us to do first and foremost. Let's make that our priority. No, didn't happen. Haggai chapter 1. What happened? He said in verse 3, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house, that's the temple of God, lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one's warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. And that last description was not a description of inflation. We sometimes think that during periods of inflation. It takes so much more money to buy something that it's like putting it into a bag with a hole in it. It wasn't their problem. It wasn't inflation. It was a lack of concern for the things of God. They were busy building their own houses, making sure where they dwelled was in tip-top condition. But what about where God dwelled? I had no time for that. No. They essentially repeated the mistakes of their fathers. Book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 7. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? They were in denial. They weren't paying attention. Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and contribution. They haven't learned a thing from the days of their forefathers. What's that saying? If we fail to learn the lessons of history, we are what? We're doomed to repeat it. And Israel kept repeating it over and over and over and over again. They never caught on. And so it seems. From the very time they were formed as a nation, nurtured by God, went through that captivity period, came back, still weren't faithful, living out the time in between the testaments, waiting on the arrival of the Messiah, still didn't learn anything. Malachi announced the coming of John the Baptist. Chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Well, who was that? I thought Elijah was dead. How's Elijah going to come? Well, Elijah was going to come in the person of John the Baptist. And Jesus made that identification as he paid tribute to John the Baptist in a discourse with the people here in Matthew chapter 11. But he said in verse 14, if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. John, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. What is he trying to do? What was his message? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Repent from what? They still weren't living right. So history doesn't reveal a whole lot of good things if somebody wants to depend on numbers, does it? We've gone all the way through the history up to New Testament time. And we could talk about what it is today. What is it like today? And most of our experience comes within our own lifetime. Before that, we know that is history for us. Everything we experience is history for another generation behind us, coming after us. Well, what does it look like? What is happening in this country? Well, you read the Constitution and other documents surrounding the founding of the country. Oh no, they mention God. As my aunt used to say, horrors. They actually talked about God. They actually mentioned him, and they actually, more than that, felt like the success of this experiment, and for them it was, is going to depend upon God and the people's attitude toward God. Well, now fast forward to 2019. Where is God in our society? No, he's gone. They banished him. Gone. When my youngest son was in about third grade, he came home from school and announced to us that they're having to look at naked statues. I go, what? Pictures of naked statues. I marched right over to the school. Had a little sit down with that teacher. Now, she was a fairly religious person, I thought. And she began to explain to me how that, oh, that's art. And it simply reflected the time, you know, the Greco-Roman times. I said, no, it helped to shape them. That's an early form of pornography. And my son is not going to sit here and look at that. Mr. Curry, you're talking censorship. I said, yeah, I guess I am. For him. I said, by the way, there's a book that if you brought a copy to school, you couldn't even put it out on your desk, could you? No. I said, you want to talk about censorship? Well, you'll have to go talk to the principal. I said, fine. So I had another set too with the principal. And he tried the same old worn out arguments. Well, that was artwork that reflected. It only reflected the decadence of that time. Well, so what if it did? That doesn't mean we got to look at it. But the fact is, it helped to shape those times. Well, the upshot of all that was they didn't stop their session on the art, but my son didn't have to stay in there when they were looking at it. And it was real ironic. Open house night came. Sue will appreciate this. Like other parents, we went to the open house. There was one of those statues in her room. But she had put a Boilermaker sweatshirt over it. I know there's not a lot of Boilermaker fans in here, but I thought, well, isn't that interesting? She must have thought there might be some other parents who feel like that troublemaker Curry. Well, anyway, things are not good. And yet people think the majority is going to be saved. Let's move on. Well, when we get to the New Testament, what do we find? Well, we find the words of Jesus. Narrow way and a broad way that I talked about in the introduction. There's a narrow way that leads to life. There's a broad way that leads to destruction. Many go in thereat. Jesus made it very plain, few, relatively speaking, will be saved. And when you talk about the few or many, narrow, broad, those are obviously comparative terms. And we don't try to assign any particular number, but we know that relatively speaking, more will be in the broad way than will be in the narrow way. Most will enter into destruction because Jesus said many are in that broad way, a few are in the narrow way that leads to life. So, if you ask Jesus the question, will the majority enter into heaven? Looks to me like he's going to say no, they're not. The majority of people found his teaching too strict. In John chapter 6, we find that he had a great following at times until he started really getting down to teaching some of the specifics. Verse 60 of chapter 6 says, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? So Jesus talks to them and even to his own disciples. And verse 66 says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Many of them left. It was too hard for them. They said, that's too hard, too difficult. It's too narrow. In the 8th chapter in verse 32, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You mean I can't go through Buddha? No. I can't go through Allah with his prophet Muhammad? No. I can't go through the teachings of the Old Testament? No. All of these major religions in the world are not going to lead a person to heaven. At least, that's what the Bible says. Jesus said, I am the way. Now, interestingly, most of them will categorize him as a prophet from God, or some of them will, though not the Son of God. That's not good enough. Jesus had a pretty narrow view, it looks to me like, things, didn't he? And he said, you have to be born again. Except a man is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Except, we know what that word means. Only in the case of being born of water and spirit can one enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's awful narrow. Jesus' words. He restored the original intent of marriage. It had gotten pretty liberalized. They had various schools of thought on it among the rabbis. None of them were right, really. There were two major ones that tried to get him involved in their controversy in Matthew 19. He did not take sides. One, you might say, was rather liberal in their view of the causes for putting away one's wife and marrying another. Others were stricter, but even they weren't strict enough. Jesus didn't bother to choose sides. He didn't say to this group of rabbis, you guys are right. And to this group, you guys are wrong. He said, let's go back to the beginning. How was it in the beginning? Well, in the beginning, we know what it was. And Jesus restored that teaching that God made them male and female, and a man was to leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Let not man put asunder, verse 6. Ooh, that's awful narrow. He said in another place, you have to give up everything to follow me. If you love father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. Wow, that's narrow. And again, the idea of a remnant resurfaces in the New Testament. There was a remnant of Israel that was saved. There was that remnant that made it possible for Jesus Christ to come into the world. But there is only a remnant out of all of the population of the world ever since then that's going to appreciate the grace of God and to obey God and be saved. Romans 11, verse 5. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Only a remnant's going to be saved. Looks like we're finding out the answer to that question, doesn't it? Will the majority enter heaven? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to all them who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You can't come to God except through Jesus Christ, through the gospel. Here's what God gave to mankind, free will. He doesn't force you to pay attention to that. You can walk away today and spurn the invitation. You're allowed to do that. Now, there's consequences. We talked about that last week, really. The benefits of hell. His desire is that all men would be saved. He would have all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. That's what God wants to see happen, but it obviously is not going to. He is long-suffering, Peter said. Why? Well, he waited in the days of Noah while the ark was prepared. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, Peter said, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Again, that's what God wants to see, repentance. But many are going to be disappointed on the day of judgment. They're going to say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name do many wonderful works? He's going to say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Will the majority enter into heaven? I think we got our answer from the scriptures. No, the majority will be lost. And that's sad. We do not rejoice in that. Question, are you traveling the narrow road that leads to life this morning? Hopefully you are. But if not, and you understand what the commands of Jesus were, and they're very simple, to hear the gospel, to believe it, to repent of your sins, confess before others that you believe him to be the Son of God, and to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. All things are ready. You need to do that. You'll have that opportunity. You need to come back home to your Heavenly Father. That opportunity is here as well as we stand and sing together.